Turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ: men ought always to pray and not to faint. By men here, the Lord does not mean just adult males. He means believers. Particularly, all believers. We can so easily become discouraged and fainting, but the exhortation of the Lord is that we ought to be prayers and not fainters. The Emperor Constantine declared that effigies of him, little models, should be not in the usual military stance of an emperor, caricatured as a warrior, but rather in the posture of prayer. He wanted to impress upon his empire that he was now a converted man, a praying man. And there are powerful reasons to persevere in prayer that the Lord lays before us in this short parable. In fact, prayer is a prominent theme in the gospel record of Luke. Often he will speak of Christ's own example, going up to a mountain apart to pray, and so on. Christ's own teaching concerning prayer in chapter 11 that we've already looked at, in which he adds the importunity, the persistence, the annoying persistence, as that word means, of the friend who came to his other friend at midnight begging for loaves. And here Christ presses upon us a parable that is similar in its thrust. Men ought always to pray. The implication, especially of verse 7, is that prayer is a vital mark of being a child of God. The picture that is portrayed there in verse 7 is that the children of God, the elect of God, are those which cry unto him day and night. Just as breathing is a sign of bodily life, so prayer is a sign of life within our souls. And if you and I are not praying people, we are not converted people. If prayer is not something that we habitually engage in, there is something seriously wrong. Prayer is a pledge that every church member makes. Those who have joined this church at Baldock have read through a covenant, and one mark of the covenant that we embrace is this: we do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of his Spirit upon it and his protection over it to his glory. Let me ask every church member here this morning, do you keep that pledge? Do you pray to the Lord day and night that this church, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, should prosper? We make that pledge before the Lord. Are we a promise keeper as far as that commitment goes? This parable is unusual in that its purpose is given up front. Matthew Henry said, the key hangs on the door. He spoke a parable to this end. The purpose I'm going to tell you this parable, says Christ, is that you should always pray and never faint. Let's look then at the detail, the aim, the purpose, before we look at the parable. The aim is to press upon us the duty and the value of prayer, and to urge us not to give up on prayer. Men ought always to pray. Well, consider, there are so many arguments that could be brought to bear upon this statement, the privilege of it. Prayer is a great privilege. And if we become prayerless, then we are despising a great privilege that the Lord has provided. Richard Sibbes used to say, "My God and I are good company." He realized the privilege of secret communion with heaven. He cherished that communion and he cultivated that communion. Can you say the same? Can we say, "My God and I are good company"? I cannot spend a day unless I have also spent time in secret communion with my God and Saviour in heaven. Think of the necessity of it. Spurgeon tells of a legend. I think it's a fictional legend. We don't believe in visions. But when he was lecturing to his student preachers, he said that there was a certain preacher in this legend whose sermons were instrumental in the conversion of many, many people. But he was told by a messenger from heaven that not one conversion was down to his talents and eloquence, but it was all down to the prayers of an illiterate brother who used to sit on the pulpit steps praying for the Lord's prosperity upon the sermon and the success of it to the hearts of the hearers. And Spurgeon added, "I wonder how many of you young preachers that will be true of. You may have gifts and eloquence, but the success of your ministry will be down to some illiterate soul that pleads with the Lord to bless your sermons to the salvation of the lost." Prayer is a great necessity, because no preacher, whatever his gifts of oratory, can convert one soul. It takes the power of God. It takes the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It takes the work of grace to convict and to constrain and to call by grace and to work in the souls and in the lives of those who know nothing of these things. Do you pray then? We ought to pray. Prayer is a necessity. I read of, some of you have perhaps heard of, a man called Praying Hyde, John Hyde. He went to India. It's quite interesting that he was a Scottish man. Not that that's interesting in itself. But John Hyde was burdened to become a missionary. But there was a godly minister who was a friend of his father. And when he embarked upon the ship to go to India, this friend said to him, "Here's a letter for you. Open it once you get on board." And he went to his cabin, he opened up this letter. And in this letter, this godly minister said, "John, I will not cease to pray for you that you should receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit." And John Hyde was deeply offended. He read this letter and he was so angry, because it seemed that this elderly minister was implying that he wasn't fit to be a missionary, that he didn't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so he screwed up this letter and threw it into the corner of the cabin and went out, slammed the door and walked off down the decks in a huff. But little by little he thought. He loved this old minister, despite what he'd written. Little by little he thought, "But that is what I really do need. If I am to be of any use to the Lord." And little by little his heart was softened, until he began to ask the Lord, "Fill me with the Holy Spirit." Well, whether that was the origin of what he became known as, Praying Hyde, I don't know. But those that met him were astonished at his prayerfulness. He went to They used to have conferences. They were like revival conferences in India, of which he was a part. And one fellow speaker said that he was staying in a dormitory with this John Hyde, and he said it was clear his bed had never been used. He spent all night in prayer. And he used to pray during the sessions of ministry continually, that the Lord should bless the speakers and their message to the salvation of souls. Here was a man who understood the necessity and the power of prayer. Oh, that the Lord should lay upon us something of that sense of privilege. You might say, well, what can I do for the Lord? How can I contribute to the furtherance of the gospel? How can I be an instrument of service to Christ and his church? You can pray, can you not? Can you not spend time every day pleading with the Lord for souls? Pleading with the Lord to bless the Sunday school ministry and the outreach work and the tracts and the sermons? The personal witness should be used by the Lord to the conviction of those who are ignorant of these things. Prayer is vital. We should never faint in these things. And then there are the promises attached to prayer. The encouragement that the Lord gives, that he hears and answers. There are the examples of the power of prayer in the scriptures. You think of Elijah's prayers, that it should not rain. His prayer on Carmel, that the Lord should descend and display by fire the truth that he was God. Those prayers were answered in a mighty way. And they say to us, pray. And if you pray earnestly, then the Lord will bless. The cost of access. Think of that. What an inducement to prayer that should be. How Christ at Calvary secured our access to the holy place. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It signified that through Christ's own work at Calvary, a way was made for the sinner, for the saint, to come into the very presence of God in the name of Jesus Christ and find acceptance and favour and to be given an audience. Do you spurn the opportunity for an audience with the King of Heaven when that audience has been secured by the favour of Christ to your soul at Calvary? It ought to be a great inducement to pray. Think of the delight that prayer brings to a heavenly Father. Think of the strength that prayer affords to the tempted soul. Watch and pray, said Christ, lest you enter into temptation. The praying man is greatly protected from the power of the evil one. The prayerless Christian will soon be a prey to his arts and devices. But we must move to consider here the specific incentives that Christ provides in this short parable. But before we do, look at the second part of this statement. And not to faint. Perhaps this reference to the fainting disciple goes back to chapter 17 and verse 22, when the Lord said to them, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Things will become so difficult, so tough for a disciple of Christ, that you will long for the return of the Saviour. More likely, these words are a statement fitted for all of us. We know that the Christian life is often a struggle. It's not an easy path. It's a path in which we know joy. It's a pathway in which so often we prove the Lord's care and provision. But it's not always an easy path. there is that conflict with sin. Do you faint? Do you lose heart, as this word could be translated? Because you feel that however much you resist sin in your life, you don't seem to make much progress. Those besetting sins continue. Your temper gets the better of you. Those unclean and impure thoughts flood in and you resist them, but they still come back. The temptation to gossip is still there and you check yourself. But so often you're ashamed of how you've let the Lord down in some way. We can so easily become weary. The Lord says men ought always to pray. Pray when you feel that you are ready to throw in the towel in your battle with your besetting sins. Pray, don't faint. And then there is that conflict with our adversary. The widow in the parable had an adversary, an opponent. We have a mighty and powerful opponent, Satan himself. He will orchestrate the persecution of believers. He will buffet us, suggesting to us all manner of discouraging thoughts. He will seek to distract us with false teaching. Oh, you weary. You say, I don't know whether I'm coming or going. There's so much confusion. Are you discouraged when you think of the Church of Jesus Christ? You think of him, you think of how the church seems to be tearing itself apart in some circles, where there seems to be such discord and so much that goes under the name of Christ that is dishonouring to his name, and you feel discouraged. Then Christ says men ought to pray, not to faint. And then there's the pressure and the discouragement of this world in which we live. The discouragement that we feel to Christian service. I cannot go on, we might feel, as a believer. I cannot see cause for hope and joy. I cannot see what will become of my local church. I cannot see what will become of the testimony of the gospel in this nation. Pray, don't faint, says Christ. Especially here, the emphasis is on losing heart in prayer itself. Is my prayer really going to prevail in heaven? Is that time that I spend with the Lord really going to make a difference to the cause of Christ on earth? What is the point of prayer? Satan will suggest that to us. But here the Lord says, don't lose heart when it comes to the business of prayer. Don't give up on intercession for the souls of the lost. Don't give up on pleading with the Lord earnestly for the advance of the gospel. Men ought always to pray, says Christ. There is a purpose to prayer, and let me tell you why. And then he unfolds the parable that we look at now. And the parable introduces us to a very wicked judge, a very bad judge. We're told he does not fear God. In other words, he has no sense of his accountability to God in heaven. He doesn't really care what God thinks of the way he conducts his justice. But worse than that, in one sense, he doesn't even care what other people think of the way he holds his office. He doesn't care what the media are going to make of the judgments that he passes down, the sentences that he decrees. He doesn't care if people think his approach to the justice system is rather prejudiced or partial. If people come that he ought to attend to, he doesn't. And he doesn't mind what people think of him. He is a very bad judge. And the Lord makes this point very forcefully. Notice, not only verse 4 says that this judge feared not God, nor regarded man. In his heart, and the Lord repeats it here, because it's an emphasis, he says to himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man. Such a judge is a curse to any society. And the Lord introduces this particular man here and says, I want you to think of this particularly awful judge. And then he introduces us to a second character, a widow. Why a widow? Widows were poor. They could offer no bribes. Widows were without contacts. She could not report him for ignoring her case. In fact, you could do what you like if you were this judge with the widow. You can ignore her. You can swat her away. You don't have to hear her case, even if it was a just cause. She's only a widow. She can't pay you. She can't raise up trouble for you in society if you ignore her. A hopeless case. These are the two characters. Why does the Lord bring them to us? Because this widow has only one weapon. And that weapon is her continual coming. And so in verse 4, or verse 5, he says, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I'll hear her case. I will pronounce a sentence on those who have taken advantage of her or stolen from her in some way. Look at the reason. Lest by her continual coming, she weary me. The word weary there is the word that was used to describe the bruises under the eyes that you got if you were involved in a boxing match. The equivalent expression in England literally is, she's doing my head in. I will hear this woman, I will deal with her case, lest by her continual coming she does my head in. That's the parable. And the Lord says, hear what this unjust judge saith. Unjust here doesn't really do full justice to the picture. It means a man who was the opposite of being acceptable and just and fair. Hear what we could say, hear what the wicked judge, the bad judge, says. I won't hear this woman because she can't really offer me anything. I don't fear God. I don't care what people think of me, but because she continually comes, I will hear her. The Lord then, in verse 7, contrasts the badness of the judge with God. We're not to look at this judge as if he is in any way a caricature of God. In many ways, he is the embodiment of the very opposite. And that's the point of the parable. If the wicked judge, says Christ, can be so prevailed upon, then you know that by your prayers, your Heavenly Father, your God, who is the very opposite of this judge, can be prevailed upon far, far more. Therefore, you should pray. There are at least three implied contrasts between the events in the parable and our praying. The first is this. The unjust judge was exactly that. He was not a fair-minded man. He didn't care what people thought of him. But our God is perfectly holy and just. And if we are his discouraged people, persecuted, buffeted, opposed by Satan and by this world, you can be sure, says Christ, that when you call upon heaven for aid, your prayers will be heard. Because your God is holy. He's not like the unjust judge that doesn't care and will swat away those causes who he sees as having no benefit to himself. The second contrast is that this judge had no interest in the widow. He was so hard-hearted, he had no sympathy. But shall not God avenge his own elect? Why does the Lord use that phrase here to describe praying people? The child of God is his elect one. He is a chosen one. God, in contrast to the judge who had no interest in the widow, has a special interest in his chosen ones. They are his peculiar possession. They are dear to his heart. He has given his son to ransom them. Shall he not then hear their prayers, says Christ? Of course he will. Therefore, you ought to pray and not to give up on prayer. Don't lose heart on prayer, because the Lord looks upon you as his chosen ones. He delights to hear the cry of his children. And then there is a third contrast. It's not so obvious. This woman came continually. It doesn't mean she came every day, but she didn't give up. She came and laid her case before the judge. And then she came again. And then she came again. I don't think she went at night. I don't think she went every day. But she went frequently enough to weary the judge. But here in verse 7 we are told, shall not the Lord God avenge his own elect that cry day and night unto him? Day and night. That is the standard that Christ sets before us here. We have an open door to heaven. God is not like the judge who, at least when he's not holding office in the court, can shut himself away and render himself inaccessible to widows. We have a God who can be laid siege to by prayer day and night. We can cry unto him. He will bear with us. The judge didn't want to bear with the widow. Now, there is a problem that vexes us at the end of verse 7. What does Christ here mean when he says that God bears long with his people? Some try and turn this round and say, well, God will bear long with the adversary, with the opponents of his people. And that is certainly true. But the sense here is best rendered as our translators have put it into English. It appears that when we cry to the Lord by prayer, he doesn't immediately answer. We don't do God's head in by our continual praying, in other words. He will allow us to pray perhaps for a very long time before he answers those prayers. But he's hearing them all the same. He doesn't despise those prayers. He's not like the judge who finds them irritating. He is a heavenly Father who delights to hear them. The Lord may not answer your prayer immediately, but he will always put your tears in his bottle. He will reserve his judgment, but it will come certainly and swiftly when it comes. And so the Lord says, I tell you, there's emphasis there. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. We need to turn to Revelation just briefly. Look at chapter 6 in Revelation and verse 10. I'll read from verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, the martyrs, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There is the cry. But the Lord delays. Then turn to chapter 8 and verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. All saints. The prayers of all saints are bottled up. They are in the golden censer. The picture language here suggests that though those prayers have not received an answer immediately, yet those prayers are still retained in heaven. They have been noted and they are held in the memory bank of the Almighty. And he adds, and we go on here, and that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. Well, we haven't time this morning to look at the detail, but here is the picture. God is acting. God will act. He will interfere in the affairs of nations. And why will he do so? Because of the prayers of the saints. There may be that cry that goes up, Lord, we are in a wicked world. We are so disheartened because this world is so hostile to the gospel. We fear for our children. We fear for the cause of Christ. Yet don't give up. Don't faint, says Christ. You ought always to pray, because the Lord will ultimately avenge. He will appear and respond speedily, swiftly, to the prayers of his praying people. Verse 8 concludes with another slightly teasing statement. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? What does this mean? It can't mean faith in general, because we know that when Christ descends from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel, then Paul tells us those that are Christ's, that are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. There will be believers on the earth at the time when Christ comes. So what does this statement mean? Well, the commentators suggest, and I think they're right, that this phrase here, shall he find faith on the earth, is the kind of faith that is described in the parable and in its lesson. People who pray because they believe in prayer. People that pray because they expect Christ to answer their prayers. People that pray because they truly do believe that one day this world will be vanquished and Christ will triumph and his gospel will be exalted and all the elect saved. Do we have that kind of faith? Christ is making the point here. There will be believers, but will they be active praying believers because they believe that the Lord hears? They believe that the Lord answers. They believe that the Lord will continue to work out his purposes, that the church will prosper, that souls will be saved. Let me return to the pledge that I made at the beginning, or referred to, that pledge that we make as church members to pray for the prosperity of the church, for its glory, its increase, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the success of its ventures. Do you believe that the Lord has promised and will bless those things? Then pray. Men ought always to pray. The Puritan Richard Allain used to, when he was in good health, get up at 4 a.m. in order to pray. And if he ever heard the blacksmith at work before he had begun his praying, he used to turn to his wife and say, "That sound shames me. My master deserves more than their master. The smith has clocked on before I did." He knew prayer was such a vital part of his service for the Lord, his duties. What a mindset. I'm not recommending that you all get up at 4 a.m. for prayer, but how lackluster our prayer life is, and I include myself in comparison to such men of God. Do we believe in the power of prayer? Christ urges this upon us here. Mary, Queen of Scots, once said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than the assembled armies of England. What was John Knox's prayer? "Lord, give me Scotland, or I die." What a bold prayer. There was a mighty reformer. Scotland was in the grip of Catholicism. And yet within decades, Scotland would be so transformed. Presbyterian and Reformation theology would hold sway in its parliament. And to a large extent, that bold, believing prayer of John Knox was answered. No wonder the Queen feared the prayers of John Knox. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Are you a fainting believer? Weary of the Christian life? Weary of labouring for the Lord? Weary of praying? Then the Lord says, don't lose heart. As a believer, you ought always to pray and not to faint. May God stir our hearts that we may be praying believers, praying members of this church, believing that the Lord is far better than this wicked judge who does delight to hear and respond to the cry of his people. Let's pray together now. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou art holy and just and righteous, that thou hast a heart which is tender and sympathetic, a heart that delights to hear the cry of thy children. Forgive our prayerlessness. Stir our hearts in faith that we may be earnest in prayer and that we may lay siege to thy throne for the furtherance of the cause of Jesus Christ upon earth, and for the building up of this particular church. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.